Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And then in chapter 41, verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
We're asking the Lord to help us be more mature, more faithful, more consistent as Christians. We're asking him to help us be stronger rather than weaker. We want this coming year to be a new you in this new year, not the same old you. We want to be victorious this year, not defeated as Christians this year. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we want? That's our aim. That's our goal. We're asking the Lord to help us toward that in these days, particularly to get stronger, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Julia Shears, writing in the New York Times this past week, wrote an article, and here's the title of the article in the New York Times in just recent days: Raising Children Without the Concept of Sin. Are you trying to raise your children without the concept of sin? Julia is. She wrote a book, apparently, is a New York Times best-selling book. I didn't know about it, but apparently this article says that she's a best-selling author. She wrote a book called Jesus Land. She apparently was raised in Jesus Land, Indiana, the Midwest, the Bible Belt. She was raised believing that there's such a thing as sin, but she's grown up now. And now she's trying to raise her children without the concept of this terrible thing that parents do to their children, this abusive thing, to introduce them to the concept of sin. Her 9-year-old daughter asked her suddenly, apparently recently, "Mama, what is sin?" And she says in her article, "My brain spinning with the magnitude of her question, and wondering, what will I say next?" To this 9-year-old's question, "Mama, what is sin?" Now, ever since she was raised, believing in God, believing that there was a sin nature, believing that you could offend God by what you did in your life, she wanting to cast all of that off because she had gone to college. And she had come to understand that there really is no God, that evolution really is what has gotten us where we are in life. And this old-fashioned notion that God created the heavens and the earth and that you answer to God one day and, you know, heaven and hell and all of that she had finally thrown off, and now she can certainly raise her child without all of that baggage, without that abusive kind of language in her home. But here, her 9-year-old daughter wants to know about sin. How did that happen? How does a 9-year-old come up with this question if she's been raised all of her 9-year-old blissful life without the concept of sin, intentionally by mom and dad not wanting to bring such a thing to her conscious or awareness? How does it come up? How does it even happen? You and I know the answer to that question because of Genesis chapter 1 and Romans chapter 1. That there really is a God, and he really did create the heavens and the earth, and he really did create Adam and Eve, and they really did fall into sin. And Romans chapter 1 says, and we're all continuing with this sin nature, and our conscience is actually convicting us of sin, even if mom and dad are trying to tell us that there isn't such a thing. Well, she stared into her daughter's face and felt a rush of love and happiness. I had raised her without sin. Oh, what a gift she had given her 9-year-old daughter. Her daughter doesn't know such a thing. She's raised her secular. She's raised her without the crippling baggage of God and Bible and church and sin. Oh, what bliss. If there isn't a God, and if there is no Bible, and if there is no absolute truth, and if there is no eternity, if there is no Beulah land to worry about, good or bad, if there is no eternal life for us, if we die like a roach, okay. But you don't die like a roach, or a dog, or a goldfish. You are created in the image of God, human being. And you will answer to him. And so we open our Bibles and we want to know, what has God said to us? What has he said? What has he revealed? How do we live this life in light of Genesis 1 and Romans 1 and every other chapter of the Bible? How can we get stronger? Well, sometimes we feel low and defeated and weak, and last time we read what might be one of your favorite verses in the Bible. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we find that strength shall rise as we wait upon the Lord. That's good news. And here's the summary of it all. They who wait, actively wait, not but actively, hopefully wait in on the Lord, well, those people will exchange their personal weakness for his great strength. They will renew their strength. And the result of all that is that they'll walk and run and soar like wings suspended by the great currents of air underneath their wings. There we'll find our strength in his strength, and renew our own strength. And it all comes down in Isaiah 40 to this phrase in verse 9, behold your God. So while you're feeling like sin could overtake you, that sin is a reality in your life, and it has you feeling defeated, and it could indeed, the world, the flesh, and the devil, even draw on your soul. Here it is. Wait on the Lord, and you can exchange your weakness for his strength. But understand this key concept. Chapter 40, verse 9, verse 31 doesn't happen without verse 9. Because this is really the theme carrying from chapter 40 over into chapter 41 that we're going to look primarily at this morning. It all starts with, behold your God. Get a fix on who he is and how he operates. Then this exchange of weakness for strength can take place when you behold your God. Let's Let's behold our God in the words of Holy Scripture following verse 9. Let's get a glimpse of His greatness, because that's what this gives us. What is God like? Verse 10 says, behold, take up, sit up, open your eyes, take note of this, folks. The Lord God comes with might. Okay, there's the first picture. He comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold. This is three times in these words. He's kind of telling us to wake up, get a cup of coffee, understand what I'm about to tell you. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. In other words, we're going to stand before this great God one day. And then He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosoms and gently lead those who are with young. Here's the picture. He's this great warrior with a strong arm and might. He is tough, and He's a shepherd leading the young sheep along, even carrying them along in their weakness. He's both tough and tender. That's the picture. He's revealed to us in these two word pictures. Here He is, tough and strong, ready for anything and everything. Strong, tough, and here He is, tender, like a shepherd leading the sheep. The 99, but we've got the one that's astray over here, going over, picking up that one and carrying them on. Here's the picture, and that's so often the way that He reveals Himself in pictures to us. Both tough, and He will be the conquering warrior, and He'll be the tender shepherd. Tough and tender. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed even the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who is like that? The authority He has over the entire planet, from the hills to the valleys, to the oceans out there, and even to the speck of dust. It's intentionally described here as if there's nothing so high, not the Alps, no depth of the ocean seas, even to the speck of dust. There's nothing outside of His purview, nothing that's greater than Him. He has authority over every single part of the heavens above and the earth below. Verse 13 to 17 tell us that He's the ruler of all the nations. You just thought the Caesars and the emperors of the great empires were the ones who were great. That's what you thought. But look at what verse 13 says. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made God to actually learn something? Who taught God the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. In other words, all the trees in Lebanon and the fuel that they would, the fire you could create with all of the cedars of Lebanon would not suffice, nor are its beasts. Every animal in the whole country is not enough for a burnt offering for Him. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. He's the ruler over all of the nations. Who taught God anything? That's what's so wonderful about that last song we just sang. Behold our God. Nothing can compare to Him. We don't teach Him anything. He teaches us. We don't take a vote as a nation and decide what the moral code is. He reveals the moral code to us. Those are two completely different worldviews that I just told you right there. The secularist today in the United States of America, writing in the Washington New York Times, says, oh, we make up our own code. We don't believe that there's a sin nature. We don't believe that there's a right and wrong revealed from heaven, from God. And we say, yes, God is great. He has revealed his will to us in the words of Scripture. And so when he says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, when he reveals his moral code, we say, yes, sir. We don't say, well, we'll take a vote on that, and we'll decide if we like that ethical code or not. We don't. Those are two completely different worldviews. Which are you? This is the God who reveals himself as ruler. And he's more powerful than any ruler. Verses 21 to 24. Do you not know? Did you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. By the way, he's not a flat earther. Even all the way back to Isaiah, we knew that there was this circle of the earth, by the way. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before God, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. He's more powerful than President Trump or Putin or Chairman Mao, or he more powerful than the Caesars of the Roman Empire, more powerful than anyone ever in human history. They are as nothing to him. He sits above all of that. The aseity of God, the transcendence of God, is what this is bringing to our attention. Behold, that is the picture of the real true God, and nothing less. And what's the summary statement of it all? Verse 28. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Did you not go to theology school? You mean you've only been to the public school system that America sets up? Well, apparently you don't know much then. The Lord is the everlasting God. I know you're not going to hear that in your education system, but he is. Oh, you've only gone to state school? You haven't heard that he's the creator of the universe. You thought that we just evolved from some primordial ooze. Well, you haven't learned much yet then. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That college professor doesn't know much. It's exactly what this verse is saying. In other words, we in our human wisdom, having turned our back on the revelation that there is a God who is the creator God, who sits on the circle of this earth as Lord of all, that notion we in our culture have completely thrown away, but it's still true. The summary statement is the Lord is the everlasting God. Don't forget it. That's the summary of it all. That's the apex. That's what you know. If you have that starting point, then you can get to the place that eventually you can exchange your weakness for his strength, because you begin to understand the depth of and the expanse of his strength. Then he goes on in chapter 41 to continue this rehearsal of the greatness of God. Chapter 41, verse 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands, the enemies of God's people, these coastlands. Let the peoples try to renew, mount up their strength against the Lord. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Here's what verse 2 says. It is God who stirred up one from the east. I'm going to get in a little bit more detail about that, but the stirring up one from the east In the context of Isaiah the prophet writing in his day, God, who sits on the circle of the earth, who is sovereign over the nations and all the rulers of the earth, God is going to stir up this world leader. We know the name, Cyrus from Persia. He who stirs up the one from the east, whom victory meets at every step, God is going to enable Cyrus to have victory at every step. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble under his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am here. Here's what he's saying. God intervenes in human history, and here's the picture. God's saying, I'm going to raise up this one from the east. Right now, God's people, Israel, are exiled over here in Babylon and can't go back home. Why? Because Babylon is Babylon the Great. But God's raising up one from the east, Cyrus, who's going to come and defeat Babylon. And what will happen then? God's people will go back home. Why? Because this is the homeland. This is the promised land, and God wants them back here. So what does God do? He intervenes in human history and stirs up Cyrus and supernaturally enables him to be victorious, even over the big guys on the block, Babylon. And in conquering them, these refugees who've been harbored over here in Babylon will be sent back home. Why? In the sovereign and eternal plan of a holy, powerful God, he will bring his people home. Why? Because he's got a plan that includes his people being in the promised land and ultimately bringing about his salvific plan to human history. So all the people that think there is no God, God is pointing out to us through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 41 that God is a great God, so much so that he's in charge of the course of human history. He intervenes. So even though he used Babylon to discipline his children, bringing them into captivity, he will use now the one he will raise up, Cyrus, to be the one who will set them back in the promised land. So God is sovereign over the discipline of his people to take them into captivity. He's sovereign over bringing them back into the promised land, all the time bringing about his hand in human history. He is not distant and uncaring. He is involved in our lives, in the big arc of history and in the small details of our lives. He takes the initiative to bring about his plan. That's chapter 41, verse 2, who stirred up one from the east. Just turn a page in your Isaiah copy there. Well, maybe it's two pages. At least it's two pages in my Bible. Chapter 44, verse 28. Chapter 44, verse 28. This is kind of an amazing passage here. Isaiah's writing in his day and age and says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Do you understand the context there? 100 years before Cyrus is even born, Isaiah prophesies that a man named Cyrus will be raised up by God, who will come to Babylon, defeat Babylon, and send the people of Israel back to Jerusalem to do what? To rebuild, saying of Jerusalem, you shall be built, and of your temple your foundation shall be laid. He'll send them back home to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple in the promised land. God took the initiative in his greatness and glory to bring this about. Why? Because he had chosen the nation of Israel to be the nation that from Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What does that mean? That they'll invent sweet things that'll improve our lives? There'll be great inventors and great writers and great... What he means is, through Israel, all the nations of the world, through Israel, we will receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because Jesus is the one who can save us from our sin by paying our sin debt for us. Do you see where Cyrus fits in to God's eternal plan? And 100 years before Cyrus is born, he's named in Scripture. That this is God's way. He's going to bring about this particular part of his sovereign plan. Do you see that God is great and God is good? Let us thank him for our food. That's it. Consequently, chapter 41, verse 9, and you I took from the ends of the earth, you Israel, you Jacob, verse 8 and 9 tell us, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, to you I took from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, I have not cast you off. They think, we're over here in Babylon. What good are we to God if we're your chosen people? We're just over here refugees. We've got no land. We've got no power. We're just nothing. Oh, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. I'm going to bring you back into the land. Why? I have chosen you. I have not cast you off. I've been teaching you. I've been developing you. I've been making you stronger so that you'll come once again to trust me and honor me. So, verse 10 says, and here's another one of your favorite verses. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There's that verse in context. That's what that verse is saying. Fear not, child of God. Be not dismayed. And he goes on with these great promises. But now you see it in the context. So having that great admonition from Isaiah the prophet to his people, and by proxy to God's continued people now, the church of Jesus Christ, fear not, be not dismayed. What are you afraid of this morning? What is it that strikes fear to your heart? Your inadequacy? Your inability? Your waywardness? What is it that causes you to be afraid? Is it a nuclear war with a foreign nation? Is it terrorist strikes? Is it the collapse of Wall Street? Is it that your marriage is weak and crumbling? Is it that your teenagers are wayward? Is it that your health has... What is it that strikes fear in your heart today? A fresh vision of God, as revealed in His Word, comes to this conclusion: fear not, be not dismayed. Why? Why? Number one, because I am with you. I am with you. Here are these estranged people thinking that God had abandoned them, thinking that God doesn't have a plan, thinking that God is so weak, he can't do anything about it. Here they are. Obviously, if they're in prison, if they're refugees, the nations of the world must be bigger and stronger than God. They've got a very good case. They've got a very good point to make. I thought this God was going to make a great nation out of us, and here we are, slaves, servants, displaced ones. God can't be big. God can't be strong. But he has just said through his prophet Isaiah, I am big, I am strong, and watch me work. Hear me roar. His name is Cyrus. He He doesn't know it, but he's going to be doing my bidding. Cyrus is no Boy Scout. Cyrus is your regular old pagan guy. But God's going to be using him to mop up the nations. He thinks he's going to be doing it on his own, but what he's really doing is sending God's people back to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and voila, Messiah's coming. I am with you. He does not abandon us in our trouble. He does not neglect us in our trials. He goes with us always. We don't need to have any separation anxiety from him. Yesterday, Faith and I took our several of our grandkids to a children's museum over in Michigan. It was birthday time or something. And so there we are with strollers and babies and moms and dads and their kids and, you know, playing in the children's museum. And, you know, you walk into room after room after room, lots of hands-on things for children to do and to enjoy and all that. But the little toddlers are all suffering a little bit of separation anxiety from mommy and daddy. And, oh, I don't know, can I go play with that big hoop of soap bubbles or, you know, whatever their things that they're trying to use in an educational environment to teach kids about soap bubbles or something. And well, I don't know if I can leave mommy. Oh, go, Junior, go, you can do it. No, hold on to mommy. I'm scared to leave. And mommy's saying, I'm with you. I'm right here. Come on, you can do it. Go. Now, when they grow up, they'll be going, what, mama? Get out of here. When they're stronger, they'll be able to get away. But they'll know, supporting them all the way. There's a mama back there. There's a daddy. But right now, I'm scared. I'm going, okay, get over that separation anxiety. I am with you, God's saying. I am your God. We can have confidence today. He's with us. And we can have confidence forever because he is our God. He is personal. He's not merely a force or some power. You know, may the force be with you or something. No. He is the personal God. He is available for a real relationship. Through Christ, you can be adopted into God's family. You can be forgiven of your sin and have full access to the throne of grace in bold confidence. That's why we have grace groups. That's why we'll meet at 5 o'clock tonight in grace groups, because he said, I am your God. You can have a relationship with me. I'm inviting you to come before my throne of grace. Come boldly. You can have that. If he is your God, that's what your privilege is today. This gives you confidence forever, not just today. This is what makes you strong. I am with you, the declaration of God. I am your God. So go out there and learn and grow and be strong for me. That's what he's saying. And he comes to these great affirmations. I will strengthen you. Okay, you are weak. But let's exchange that weakness for strength. I will strengthen you. Like he strengthened David for the battle. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin. In other words, you come in your strength, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Sometimes God gives us the strength to avoid battle, but often he gives us the strength in the battle. He may not take the giant away every single time, but he does give us strength to defy the giant in the name of the Lord. Fear not. There may be the Goliath out there. We live in America in 2019. There's all kinds of Goliaths. Fear not. Be not dismayed in this secular culture in which we live. I will strengthen you to live a pure life. You can turn that pornography off. You can. You can quit using that name of the Lord in vain. You can. You can be strengthened today in this dark culture of ours. The Goliath is out there. The battle's raging. But you can be strong. He is with us. He is our God. You can come before the throne boldly, seeking that exchange of weakness for His strength. I will help you. What a great declaration. I'll strengthen you. I will help you. The word is azar. The Hebrew word he's using here is this word, to surround. Like Daniel, the king declared to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able?" Has your God been able? What a question is that? Ask Daniel, is your God able? And Daniel says, I'm down here with the lions. My God is able. Has your God been able? That's a silly question. My God is able. Behold your God sitting on top of the circle of the earth. No ruler poses a threat to him. Has your God been able? Ha! Yeah, he has. He has encircled me. Our God will surround us. The word help is the word surround. Maybe some of your translations in English even use that actual literal translation of the word. Surround. Like you circle up the wagons to provide a safety barrier. Like you build a wall around a city to say, you're not coming, enemy, into our city. We've built a wall of protection. That's what this word is. I will wall you off from. I guess a wall is not a bad idea. That has nothing to do with this. Anyway, I will help you. I will wall you around. I will surround you with Daniel. Those lions are there. I will surround you in my protective care. I will help you. I will uphold you. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, oh Lord, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel. You got all these prophets of Baal, 450 of them out there. Here's the contest. Who is the great God? And God comes raining down fire to say, I am the God who sits on the circle of the earth. Get used to it. The word is to sustain, to uphold. You know what you did when your kids were riding the bike for the first time? You took the training wheels off and you were upholding the back seat as they were riding along. You were sustaining them. That's the word. To uphold. You know, when your kids were swimming in the pool and you were trying to teach them to swim and they were, what, 2 years old or 1 year old or something, and you were trying to teach them to swim? What did you do? You put your hand underneath their belly and they were, come on, 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 come on. You were upholding them. It wasn't their strength. It was your strength. And eventually they were going to exchange as you upheld them. You know, when you sent them off to college and you sent them off with money to uphold them. Yeah, kind of keeps going. That's the picture. And how does he do it? With his right hand. How many of you are right-handed? Your right hand, that's your dominant hand. And that's the picture here. Your dominant hand. Now, how many of you are left-handed? Yeah. See, and you have your, but see, hardly anybody. I mean, you know, we all think of the right hand. You know, that's the picture. With my dominant hand, my strong hand. You know, if I'm going to do, arm wrestling. Yeah, if I'm going to do arm wrestling, I don't want to do it left-handed. I want to do it with my dominant hand. And the picture here is, I'm going to uphold you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to strengthen you. And I'm going to do that with my dominant. In other words, you can depend on the strength of the Lord. He's not giving you his left hand or his not dominant hand, you know, however you think of it. And what's he saying about that right hand of strength? What does he, how does he describe it? What's the descriptive term about his right hand? It's righteous. What he does with might. And he does it because he's right. Write that down somewhere. What he does with might. And he does it because he's right. That's your God. He's not weak. He's not a weakling. He doesn't just barely get the job done. Oh, I wonder if he'll come through this time. Oh, I hope. It's his right hand. And his right hand is right. Who he is guarantees what he does. That's an important concept for your worldview. Your philosophy of life should ride on that principle. Who he is guarantees what he does. Behold your God. Incredible chapters that talk about God intervening in the real affairs of human beings because he's tough and tender. You need to have a relationship with him, all of you. You need to be saved. Would you say today, I'm convinced that that's right. I'm convicted about my sin, and I want to be converted. Is that what you would say today? Then you could be saved. You could be born a second time to have spiritual life as well as your physical life. If you're convinced that this truth is right about God, and you're convicted about your sinfulness and need of a Savior, Jesus is the one and only Savior of the world, then you could be converted to him. I would urge you, call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. That's the Bible. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to save you. He will. He promised he would. Behold your God. And would you say, I'm renouncing my fear that I couldn't do it. I couldn't live that Christian life. I could never please a holy God. Woe is me. My circumstances in life are too tough. I'm so weak. I'll just tell them, I've just never been a good enough spouse. I'll just never be a good enough parent. I'll never be able to be a leader in the church. I'll never be able to teach Sunday school class. I'll never be able to serve in the nursery. I couldn't do anything. You know, I'm just weak. I'll never be a good ambassador for Jesus. Would you quit that? You're acting like he's not your God. You're acting like he's a weakling, and he's not. Quit that. Well, I just always give in. When the temptation comes, everybody's joking about this, that, and the other, and I just go along with it, and everybody's, you know, living immorally, and I just do too, and everybody has that vocabulary, and so do I. Oh. You don't have to be weak. You don't have to. pray and persevere today in the strength of the Lord. Behold your God. Let's pray. God is powerful enough to raise up leaders, powerful enough to defeat Satan. Satan's nothing to God. Oh, he's a formidable foe for you, but you can wait on the Lord and renew your strength. You can be a strong believer, consistent and mature. You can. You can live a righteous, holy life. You can. Don't believe it when people say, oh, you can't have a teenager that lives like that today. That's just for the 50s and 60s. Oh, it can't happen today. Oh, yeah, it can. You can live a holy life today. Strength of the Lord. I am God, and there is no other. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you, God does. Not just for Elijah, not just for Daniel, not just for David, for you. Isn't that great to know? It changes everything about Monday morning. It changes everything. God, give us that perspective. Give us that exchange from weakness to strength. In your name I pray. Stand with me. Lifestyle of the world, forgive us for that, Lord. May this be a new day, a line in the sand, and we discover anew that you are sufficient, that you are sovereign, that you are powerful, that you rule and reign, and we can exchange our weakness for your strength. Help us in every dimension of our life, in our families, in our homes, at school, at work, every aspect of that. Lord, make us strong for you, we pray. In Jesus' name.